Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 in this chapter. The previous chapter we looked at was the vision of the golden lampstand and the olive trees, and we saw in and through that the wonderful picture of the new covenant church replacing the priesthood. And that Christ himself by his Spirit would be what would feed the church through the means of grace. What a wonderful promise. Tonight we are shifting gears to look at the next two visions, visions 6 and 7. Before next Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll have Chris bring us the final vision in chapter 6. So I'd like to begin reading in verse 1, chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1. We read, "Then I, Zechariah, lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away, according to the writing on one side. And everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones.' Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth.' I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the ephah going forth.' Again he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' Then he said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal.'" Amen. Throughout Scripture, God has been in the business of revealing himself. One of the most important revelations of who God is comes to us in the declaration that God is holy, holy, holy. And that God's purpose in redemptive history is to make for himself a people for his own possession who are like him, who are holy like he is holy. In order for this to happen, redemption, reconciliation, pardon, forgiveness had to happen. Where through the work of Christ, God brought to himself those who were far off, strangers, enemies, and made them right before him. And in light of that, God has now been practically making these people, of which we are among their number, God is making us into the image of Christ. It's a slow, it's a progressive work. It doesn't happen overnight and we're there. God is in the business of making us holy. And one day, Scripture says, in the future, we will stand before him, perfect, complete, and holy. And that is our hope, that the remaining sin that taints our hearts will one day be gone forever. And we will be holy like he is holy in every way. That is our view to the future, our hope. But this reality of God reconciling, positionally making one holy, and then practically making one holy, they go hand in hand. One is not inseparable from the other. One cannot be practically made holy without being first made legally or judicially, positionally holy before God. And one who is made positionally holy will be made practically holy. And these two, hand to hand, are what we find in the book of Zechariah. In the visions that we've seen thus far, God has been extending mercy, revealing the gospel, the person of Christ, the Messiah, and what he would do and what he would be. And through that, extending to them gospel hope, going deeper than the prophet Haggai had gone, who encouraged the people to get back in rebuilding and going through the external means of obedience. But the prophet Zechariah brings a message of no, obedience needs to go much farther, deeper into the heart. And so this call to gospel repentance has been in every chapter that we've seen. And now as we arrive in chapter 5, we see a shifting of focus. And that the next three visions, the final three, are a focus on something that is different. Judgment. Wrath. The means by which all unholiness is removed. And the key idea is that the land upon which the people are residing and their return from exile is going to be cleansed. It's going to be purged. It's a picture of what God does in the believer's life. More on that in a moment. God's purpose for us as his people is that we would see our remaining sin, our idolatry, removed, and that righteousness and obedience would reign. And that is God's desire for those people in that land at that time. So we will see in our text two visions. The sixth vision, which is that flying scroll, and then that seventh vision, the woman in the ephah, or the basket. First, that vision of the flying scroll that we see at the beginning of chapter 5. In verses 1 through 2, we read, "Then I, Zechariah, raised my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he," that's the interpreting, expositing angel, "said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Now again, the people that are involved here, Zechariah the prophet and that expositing angel, it's the same one who has been speaking with him prior. Before Zechariah is a strange sight, a scroll, one upon which scribes in that day would write, is before him. There are two unusual characteristics about it, the first of which is very obvious. It's flying. That's unusual. That's not normal. Scrolls don't fly. The second strange characteristic is its dimensions, its size. Converting the cubit measurements to our measurements today, 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. It's giant. It's flying. It's unusual. And in verses 3 to 4, we have the interpretation given, which is helpful. We don't have to wonder or try to, through guesswork, to understand what this vision is about. Verses 3 to 4, we read, "Then he," that angel, "said to me, 'Zechariah, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the entire land. Everyone who steals certainly will be purged away according to the writing on one side. And everyone who swears falsely will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and destroy it with timber and curses and stones." It's a scroll that's written on both sides. Did you catch that? This scroll and the writing on it, the curses, the woes, should remind us of the writing on the wall. Daniel 5 at Belshazzar's feast. The end had come. Judgment happened that night. But also this scroll that's written on both sides should remind us of a scroll that appears somewhere else in the prophets. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. God speaking to Ezekiel and charging him in the beginning of his prophetic ministry. "Now you, son of man, Listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house, Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So the picture we have here is similar, mere images of each other. The scroll is therefore a symbol of judgment. And for Zechariah, in seeing this, he would have been reminded of what had been seen and prophesied by Ezekiel. Now, this scroll is written with curses. And the curses are given for those who have broken laws, lying and stealing, which really are a summary of the law itself. It's interesting the connection between the scroll and the moral law of God. Both of the laws that are said to be broken by the people are moral laws. And just as the scroll is written on both sides, so too are the Ten Commandments, the stones. Exodus 32:15. If you turn there with me. Exodus 32, verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The connection between the scroll, the curses, the sins the curses are connected to, and the moral law, those tablets of stone, is significant. The curses that are coming upon these people are the same curses that we find in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, that the children of Israel recited at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The covenant that God had made with them was conditional upon their obedience to the commands of God. If they kept it, they would enjoy blessing. They would remain in the land. God's presence would be there, and they would know temporal prosperity. If they violated it, all of those things would be taken away. They would be removed from the land, blotted off the face of the earth. Violating God's law opened them up to the threatened curses, consequences of breaking the covenant. And so this scroll coming with the curses is depicting what they already knew would come upon them if they broke the law of God. Everyone who steals certainly will be purged away. Everyone who swears falsely will be purged away. This purging here is not speaking of a purging in atonement. No, it's a removal. It's an expunging from the land. The people removed from the land meant they were outside of the covenant with God. They did not have his blessing, and they had ceased to be his people. Now, a mention on the dimensions of the scroll. Precise, large, 30 feet by the 15 feet. That measurement in Scripture is the exact measurement of the holy place in the tabernacle. And later, the temple's porch, perhaps implying that the judgment that is coming would start from the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. The flight of this scroll maybe signifies the swiftness and the immediacy of this judgment coming upon the people. Now, this vision is given as a warning. This is called repentance. One way that God used over and over again to call people to repentance was threatening. He gave covenant blessing and covenant curses at the beginning to encourage and motivate them. Do good and prosper. Avoid the curses. You can do this. And when they broke it and violated it, God would send them prophet after prophet who would proclaim to them, repent or the curses are coming upon you. And so this vision is a display of the coming judgment of God, but it's also merciful in that God's giving them warning before it comes. Now, I want us to notice that this judgment is coming upon Jews, not upon wicked Gentiles. The Jews are said to be the people of God, and yet how could God bring upon them such judgment? Well, God was justified. He'd warned them in advance. Violating the covenant would lead to this. Their ancestors had seen that when the Babylonians came in and invaded. Notice also that this judgment is not upon the whole nation. Notice that this judgment enters into individual houses. Verse 4. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. God had dealt with the nation as a whole previously, but he's saying here he's going to deal with households. More individualistic. And we know in Scripture that the teaching is that individual by individual stands before God. He doesn't stand upon the merit of anyone else in his household. But as the leader of the household goes, so goes the household. And the judgment that is coming would destroy the household, which is men who lead our households. May we lead knowing the greater accountability that we have. May we recognize that before the Lord, we bear an incredible weight of responsibility. But in a sense, we are responsible, but there's also a sense in which all the members of our household are individually responsible before the Lord. And on that day, the day of judgment, all will stand alone with no other individual speaking for them. They will all stand before the Lord. Each person will give an account. The child cannot plead and claim their parents' religion. Nor can one claim the spiritual life and the goodness of another. Individual, personal. And tonight, any who are here who have not believed upon Christ, you cannot depend upon anyone else to make you right before God except Jesus Christ, which is the message that the prophet Zechariah has been given to bring to the people over and over again. They needed a substitutionary atonement, and so do you. And that atonement is revealed to be only through Christ, the greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king. He alone can make you right before God. And so may this certainty of judgment that's spoken of here motivate the unbeliever tonight to recognize that surely God's judgment will find you. You will not escape it. Today is the day of repentance, which is really the message of this first vision. If you hear this message and recognize the threatening, may it be a motivation. And for us, the fact that the wrath of God is coming is that similar motivation. Do not be swept up in it. Repent and look to Christ. For it is only in him, only in his righteousness, that you can stand right before God. These curses are ones that are coming upon unrepentant sinners. Unrepentant. They've been given the warning before it comes. And if they repent, surely it's not going to come upon them. We must recognize that the curses that are coming upon these people are temporal curses. The curses that will come upon the ungodly are far worse. Not just removal out of the land of the living. No, that's nothing compared to eternity in hell under the wrath of God. It's far more dreadful. No temporal punishment that these Jews received would be anything quite like the wrath, the condemnation, the judgment of God that awaits them and any today who do not repent. Notice that these curses are a full expunging, an erasing of them from the land. the end of verse 4, it, the scroll, will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. You see, that's what the wrath of God is like. It'll utterly destroy you if you're not in Christ. So I call and I exhort tonight. The wrath of God is coming. You cannot escape it except by Christ. Look to him, and you will be rescued from that and gain far better things in him and through him. When we look at these curses, I said that they're nothing compared to the curses that come upon the ungodly. And yet, in this, we catch a glimmer of the awfulness of those things that came upon the people. But if we start thinking about comparing that to the curses that Christ bore for us, again, far greater than these temporal things. He drank down the wrath of God, his Father. Condemnation. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When we see this curse coming upon the people, our hearts should be directed towards the curse that's in the gospel that fell upon Christ. Far worse than anything that these people knew in this temporal judgment. In fact, Christ didn't just drink down wrath and condemnation and judgment that one person deserved. No, he swallowed down all of that for the many. What people in hell will endure for forever, he drank down in just a few hours. That tells you the level, the magnitude of the curse that he bore for us. That instead of us being cursed, he took it for us. That we would receive blessing instead. Believer, the blessings that are ours because Christ became a curse for us are far better than the blessings promised to these Jews dwelling in that land. The blessings that are ours will far outshine them all. This is our hope, is it not? We have a far better hope than what was promised in the Old Covenant and known. Realized. The new covenant promises and realities are far greater. In this we see the grace of God. The curse going to the scapegoat, not to the one who deserved it, us. In this we see God's hatred of sin. He curses all who violate his covenant. And yet Christ drank it down for us while we were yet sinners and enemies. What an amazing Christ this is. And this vision was a means by which the gospel, in a different way, perhaps in a negative sense, preached to the Jews of Zechariah's day. They needed to know that God, though merciful and gracious, is also a God of judgment and wrath and anger against sin. They needed the balance of both of those. And so these final three visions are a display of that. So we've seen God exhorting his people through a threatening of curses upon disobedience to be obedient, to live for the Lord. And secondly, we see this seventh vision, curious vision, a strange vision. Begin reading in verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. We'll pause there. An ephah is a basket. More specifically, it's a measuring vessel. It's the largest measuring vessel the Jews used. It's a little bit larger than a bushel. And it's equal to the Hebrew bath measurement. And here it's functioning as a symbol of commerce and trade, as it appears elsewhere. Now this basket has an opening. And upon that opening sits a lead cover, a lid. And it's, in the Hebrew language, spoken of as being a talent, a weight. So it's about 66 pounds. This is an enormously heavy lid. And this basket contains within it a woman. A woman who in verse 8 is said to be the personification of wickedness. This word wickedness is important for us. This word wickedness describes the state of what's in the land. Verse 6, the ephah going forth, this is their appearance in all the land. Therefore, this woman is a picture of the wickedness and the evil that's present in the land, in the people who are being exhorted through this threatening of curses to repent, lest they come upon them. Which tells us that the returnees from exile were not wholeheartedly following after the Lord. They had divided loyalties. They were not faithful entirely. And surely there were some that were. But this was significant enough that the final three visions in Zechariah would be devoted towards the removal of wickedness from the land, judgment, the anger of God towards sin. This lead cover, a curious item, is the means by which the woman is contained. Notice in verse 8, and he said, this is wickedness, and he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. The text isn't clear in stating this, but it's implied that the woman initially is within the basket, but then she's cast back into it, implying that she was likely trying to escape. She was trying to remain, and the lead cover keeps her there, which is a picture of God's divine hand of sovereignty in containing the evil, restraining it. And in this picture, we will see it's a removing of it from the land. It's not just that God is saying, stop sinning, be obedient, I'm threatening you. But he's also declaring to them, I will be the one who removes it. I will do this. I will accomplish this. In verses 9 to 11, then I, Zechariah, lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women that were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So we have some additional information. Again, this is symbolic language. The two women, various debates over their identity. It's not that important. They are merely the ones that transport the basket. They are said to have wings like the wings of a stork. Now, the stork were common birds in Israel. They were unclean birds, according to the ceremonial law. Large birds, wingspan, depending upon the kind, somewhere between 5 and 7 feet. Large. They were slow, lumbering animals. They couldn't fly very far or fly for a long duration. Short hopping. Now, again, these women did not actually have the wings of a stork. Their wings are like. This is a figure of speech. There's a variety of debate on exactly what these things could be implying, but it's possible that the stork The wings of a stork representing a slow removal indicates that the sin, the removal of wickedness from the people, will take some time. It will not be right away, but it will happen. There's a curious reference in verse 11 to the place in which the woman wickedness in the basket with that lead cover containing her is taken to. The land of Shinar. Shinar here is Babylon. Babylon. Some think that this is referring to kingdoms that preceded Babylon. Scripture, though, speaks of Babylon as the land of Shinar. The beginning of, in Daniel, describing the removal of the temple goods and the people in the exile, speaks of all of that being taken to the land of Shinar, to the house of the god of Nebuchadnezzar, into the treasury of his god. Therefore, Shinar is speaking here of the land of Babylon. Babylon is the source of all the wickedness and evil and paganism in the world at that time. Scripture speaks many times about the idolatry of this land. Listen to Isaiah speaking of the practices in the land of Babylon, writes, "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You were wearied with many counsels. Now let the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you." Biblical example of sarcasm. This is nothing. What's coming upon them is judgment. They can't stop it. The prophet Jeremiah, in speaking of Babylon, says that it's a land of idols. They are mad over fearsome idols. Chapter 51, verse 7, "Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad." Babylon is the source of paganism, false worship. Almost every religion the world has known has roots somewhere in this Babylon religious system. Yes, there is a temporal important idea here. God is removing out of the land the wickedness and sin that the people had been influenced by before the captivity, by the nations around them who had been influenced by Babylon, and then they've been taken into exile in Babylon. They've been in the world, so to speak, and they've been influenced by it. Their hearts are divided. They've returned to the land, and God is now saying, "I am going to come and I'm going to remove it and take it back where it came from." God is telling the people he's going to purify them. He's going to remove the wickedness, which is incredibly exciting and hopeful. God is going to do this. God is going to remove these things. So that's really the temporal thrust of this text. But there's more here. There's more here. I want us to follow the trajectory of what the Bible has to say about other things that are implied in this passage. That name wickedness that's given to the woman, that same woman that will be set up on a pedestal in a temple. Wickedness, the Greek Septuagint translates that word as lawlessness, which is the same word that is used in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, for the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Then listen to Revelation 17, verses 3 through 5. "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of the abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Again, notice the similarity in picture. Woman and woman. She's set up in Babylon. And here she's called Mystery Babylon. The word mystery here is not implying something that's not known, but in the Greek it's implying mystery religion. This is a religious thing. Now this is not speaking of a reestablished literal Babylon. No, it's pointing to the fact that the idolatries, the false worship that this Antichrist possesses and promotes has its roots in Babylon. As I said, all paganism, the religions of the world, the false ones, the ones that are against Christ, they have roots here. The Antichrist has roots in Babylon. The imagery in Revelation 17 and 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 and here in Zechariah 5 have connections. Yes, there is a temporal idea of removing the wickedness from the land and the personification of it in that woman. But this woman has more said about her in our text. She's taken to that land of Babylon. A temple is to be built for her in the future. And she will be put on a pedestal. She will be worshipped. The wickedness of Babylon would be worshipped. This is future. This is not speaking of what's happening in the exile and them going into exile. No, this is after the exile, and it's speaking still future. And it's pointing to something that's distant to the people. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, in writing of the Antichrist writes, Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, that's our word, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this system of worship that's established has Babylonian roots. It's connected to the mystery religions of Babylon. It's reviving of the spirit of Babylon, its religion, its worship. Now, as a church that is confessional and reformed, we have a clear statement of the belief in the identity of who this Antichrist power is, this mystery Babylon, this man of sin. The 1689 London Baptist Confession in chapter 26, section 4 writes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The language there is not saying he's a Antichrist. No, he is that Antichrist. That man of sin. Mystery Babylon. Now, this is not a little blip in the radar in our confession that we can pass over and be like, I don't agree with that. We need to recognize that the weight of why that's in there indicates to us that there was agreement in our forefathers on this issue. Not just in the Reformed Baptist world in that day, but this exact terminology is found in the Westminster Confession and in other confessions of that time. If we dig deeper, we understand that the eschatology that's espoused by our confession is a reflection of what was almost a universal belief by the Reformers and the Puritans and our early particular Baptist brothers who wrote identifying this office of the Pope or the papacy as being that Antichrist. I fear today that as Reformed people, we are afraid of touching eschatology. We leave it in the corner and forget the heritage that is ours from our forerunners. Men like Charles Spurgeon, and Jonathan Edwards, and Calvin, and commentators like John Gill, and Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, Matthew Poole, and William Hendrickson, the Puritans, and every single particular Baptist forefather connected with our confessions that I have been able to identify, believed this, wrote about it, preached on it, were clear about it. Listen to this quote by Spurgeon. It is the bound duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not the popery and the Church of Rome, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. Calvin, commenting upon the 2 Thessalonians 2 text that we read, wrote, "To some we seem slanderous and petulant when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who think so perceive not that they are bringing a charge of intemperance against Paul, after whom we speak, nay, in whose very words we speak, but lest anyone object that Paul's words have a different meaning. We are arrested by us against the Roman pontiff." And he writes, "I will briefly show that they can only be understood of the papacy." Now, for some of you, this may seem like a, well, they thought that, but we've moved past that today. No, I believe that the Bible teaches clearly that this is the Antichrist. And church history in the past affirms that. How many of us have read the commentators, the men that I've mentioned on eschatology? How many of you have read our early particular Baptist brothers and their view of this, the people who were involved in authoring and signing on to our confession of faith? They're thorough. They're clear. They spoke dogmatically against it. And the reason for that is they recognized that the mystery Babylon, the revived spirit of Babylon, was alive and well in the Roman Catholic Church, which has been shown to have very little left in it that has not been influenced by paganism that has its roots in Babylon. This spirit of Antichrist, this woman that's established and worshipped, is none other than Mystery Babylon and the Antichrist. And so this is not the first indication of what's coming in the future, because we have Daniel and even Ezekiel, but we have a building upon those foundations. And with the privilege that we have in having all of the New Testament, we can put it all together and see that God is in the business of, yes, revealing these things to his people, but he's expressing to his people that he's sovereign over it. If he's able to tell them what's going to happen, he controls it. It's according to his purpose. And though the spirit of this Babylonian mystery religion is alive and well, even today in Rome, we know that God has preserved his church and has purged from the midst of her those evils, just like God took wickedness out of the land in the day of Zechariah. We know that this one, this Antichrist, will be slayed at the return of Christ. May this be for us a call to examine ourselves and make sure we're not influenced by the spirit of Babylon, this paganism, this false religion that is not just confined to that Antichrist, that is alive and well in so many ways in our Western culture. May we not be influenced by the world. Babylon in Scripture is a metaphor for the world. Babylon is the world's influence upon us. May we separate ourselves from her. May we purify ourselves from her. Just as the reformers saw the need to remove themselves, to leave the Babylonian captivity of the church, as the reformers called the rule of Antichrist and the breaking free of her. We recognize that the religion of Christ is what has been commanded by Christ, not by the inventions of men, and that Christianity is not to be influenced by the world. It's not to be combined with paganism, which happened in the early church in order to make conversions easier. Almost every vestige of worship and Catholicism has roots in paganism. The symbols, the imagery that they use, it all has its roots there. It's documented. Read about it. Educate yourself. May we keep ourselves pure from the world. May we be found faithful on that day. May we be a people who are purifying ourselves from that idolatry. That there be no vestige of it in this church, or a church that is a reformed church, a church that is still protesting against the evils of Antichrist. May we, on the day in which Christ returns, as long as this church stands, be found faithful, not being influenced by the world, not being influenced by the spirit of Babylon. This world is assembling itself around the church to destroy her. Not an all-out assault on one day, but slowly eating away, generation to generation. May we pray for faithfulness. May we not forget the lessons of the past. May we read those who have lived before us and stand on the shoulders of the giants who have written about these things. There's much to read. There's much to understand. I fear the eschatology of our day is anemic and weak. There's giants to be read. Recovery. Recognition of what the Bible teaches. A losing of fear, which is what so is commonly connected to eschatology today. God has told us everything we need to understand and know to live without fear. May we not be afraid about the future. We trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is purifying your people.